Hey, welcome to the Biblical Encounter here on Friday. The title of this Bible study is part one of a study on the prophets called Thus Says the Lord, Do You Feel What I Feel? This will be, like the title says, it's part one of two sessions that I'll be having on the prophets. My name is Mark Dockin. I have just graduated from Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, and I'm trying to be patient about waiting for a call. I haven't quite received one yet, but I am assigned to the Rocky Mountain District, which is basically Montana, Wyoming, and northern Idaho. So I look forward to this hour together. I think a couple of courses on the prophets is very good with the theme that Holden has for this summer, living the politics of hope. I think the idea of the prophets has come up quite consistently during the summer. And because they are so much involved in the politics and in the social scene of their day. So I think this can be an interesting time together as we talk about the politics of hope during your stay here at Holden. And I think maybe the best way to get into these two sessions is just to open it up for you for a few minutes, just to get an idea of what you think a prophet is. What comes to your mind when you think of a prophet, or what are the characteristics of a prophet? What is a prophet? And any ideas that you might have? Yes?
Someone called by God.
Someone called by God. Okay.
One who speaks the authority of God.
The authority of God. Speaks the authority of God.
Speaks with the authority
of God. With the authority of God. Okay.
A messenger.
A messenger of God. Okay. These are all good. Okay. Any other ideas? Yes.
He's a foreteller of the future.
Foreteller of the future. Okay.
One who dares to be obedient to what God tells him to say.
Okay. Dares to be obedient. Very good. Got a sharp group, I can tell.
I think also somebody who calls others to reform.
Okay. Calls others to reform. Okay. Sort of the content of the message there forms who the prophet is. Yes.
The prophet speaks out on the issues of the day in light of the Word of God.
Okay. A dual focus there. Issues of the day and the Word of God. Well, maybe it isn't a dual. Maybe it's one. Anyone else? I can't see in the balcony too much because of this thing, so just yell out if you're back there. Okay, I think that's all very good. It all gives us a good view of the prophets, and it's all correct. And I think it's very much the focal point of who the prophets are. The one thing that I would like to talk about, at least in this session, is maybe to augment that understanding of the prophets. Maybe to give it another aspect of what a prophet is. And I'm very much influenced and should give credit to a book that I read at seminary for a course on the prophets called The Prophets by Abraham Heschel. And I would recommend this. It's easy reading. It's not complicated at all. It's two volumes. I just have one volume here right now. But you can read different sections of it. But Abraham Heschel, H-E-S-C-H-E-L. So I'd recommend that to sort of give another aspect of the prophets and sort of would complement what we're going to talk about today. And what that is, what I'd like to talk about, which is hinted at in the title, is that one aspect of a prophet is that a prophet feels the way God feels. That, in addition, you know, as you mentioned, I think the basic understanding of a prophet is a spokesperson for God, someone who speaks the word of God in the many various ways that a prophet may speak. But I think, as part of that, the prophet feels the way God feels. That is imbued, the word that he speaks is imbued with that, with how God feels. Knows the emotion of God. I don't know, probably some of you were at the session that John Schramm had on Monday, where he talked about the difference between dead word and living word. But I think what part of what makes a living word, is to know the God behind that word, that's in that word, and how that God feels. To know that there is a feeling involved. It's not a detached word. It's not just an objective, neutral word. But there is some feeling involved in that word.
So the prophet then, we're going to talk about today, is someone who feels as God feels. We're not going to see a lot of prophets' reflection about, well, this is how I feel, how God feels. But we're going to concentrate on how the prophet tells us how God feels and how God is feeling about his creation. And so the sort of the thesis here is that God is moved, God is affected by what happens in this world. What we do, what his creation does, creates joy and sorrow in God, creates compassion and also anger in God. I want to see how that there's that intimate relationship between God and his creation. So I guess I just want to just make sure we have the format down here then, that the prophet then, one of the characteristics of a prophet is that the prophet has insight into the present pathos of God, the present emotion of God. God is not just a foreteller of the future, although at times that's what a prophet does. But a basic characteristic of the prophet is that the prophet feels the way God feels in the present. God hears, the prophet not only hears God's word, but feels God's heart. Hears God's word and feels God's heart. So that we miss the fullness of the message of the prophets if we don't also see the emotion involved in that word. I think the way I'd like to go about seeing the emotion or the feelings of God is to concentrate on the anger of God in the prophets. That's sort of going to be the focus. But the basic underlying emotion of God, of course, is compassion. And it's only in as we understand God's compassion that we can understand his moments of anger. So I'd like to start then with the compassion of God. I think as Christians we are familiar with this kind of idea that God is love, God is compassion. But at times we can make that just into a statement. And I don't think it's as something that we just believe instead of something that we are invited into to experience God's love for us. To say God is love, God is compassion is a relational type language. It's experiential language. That we are to experience and to know is true in our lives. And I think as Christians sometimes we don't see this so much in the Old Testament, that God is compassion, that God is love. Anyway, we always turn to the New Testament to show us that. But right now I'd like to sort of turn to a couple verses in the Old Testament to show that the prophets were as confident of God's love and compassion as we are. As people of the New Testament. So, let's see, who's Hosea? Hosea 11, verses 1, 3 and 4, 8 and 7. So, turn Hosea 11. Hosea 11, verses 1, 3 and 4, 8 and 9. And then Jeremiah 31, 9. You could turn to those. And When these are read, just look at the images that this is giving us of who God is and how God relates to us. Okay, Hosea.
When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of compassion, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man.
Okay.
The Holy One in your midst, and I will not come to destroy.
Okay, good. What is the image there of God? How does he relate to his people? Compassion. Very compassion, motherly compassion, or fatherly compassion is the image there. Okay, we keep that in mind. Let's also read Jeremiah then, 31:9.
They shall come with weeping and with supplications. Will I leave them? I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn.
Okay, what's the image again there? And then it talks about Israel as firstborn. Now, firstborn in the Old Testament, there is something very special about the firstborn. The firstborn would receive the blessing. And you know the story of Esau, or of Jacob, and how he wanted to get the blessing and all that. So there is that close relationship that the prophets are projecting here. It's a parent and child imagery between God and his people. And talking about the compassion and love of God, it's a beautiful image. In Hosea, the image of teaching Israel how to walk, I think, is a beautiful image about the relationship between the two. Just a couple weeks ago, I was visiting a friend from college that I hadn't seen for quite a while. They now have two children. And they were talking a lot about all the different experiences with their children, you know, teaching them how to talk and how to walk and all the different funny things that happened during that time. And then Ken, my friend, sort of said, all this children talk, you know, you don't have any children, you know. But then he said, well, I guess I can't really apologize for that, because our children are sort of the emotional center of our life now. They're the center of our living. And that's, you know, that's the way it is. And as I was reading these verses that we've just read about God and Israel, it's the same with God and his people. God's emotional center, the center of God's living, is the experiences of his children. How we grow and how we live is the center of where God is at. And it creates joy, and it creates sorrow in God. It creates compassion and love. And the prophets have a firm grasp of this understanding of God, the compassion of God, that I think is just a beautiful imagery that we can really learn from. So this is, we've got it, when now we move to the anger of God, I want you to make sure that you keep this in mind. This compassion of God, because it is only from this firm trust and love and understanding of God that the prophets also feel the anger of God. And to separate the two would be to separate something that the prophets never separated. So let us now then turn to anger. I think this understanding of looking at God as one who feels for his creation has been very helpful for me to try to understand the anger of God. That has always been sort of a hard thing for me to deal with, because one of our basic tenets is God is love. And how do we deal with God as angry? And I don't think we do a good job in the church of talking about that. In a way, not in my experience. I can't really think of ever hearing a sermon about the wrath of God and to try to understand that.
Really?
Yeah, that's interesting. Maybe
the law and the wrath of God. That's all I knew him as. God a severe judge.
Huh. That's an interesting. That's a good comment. Yeah, maybe we've been unable to hold those two together. So we either just hear one, like maybe what you're saying, or we go the other way and just hear the other.
I think we need a balance. Yeah. Today I think we're going to the other extreme. Mm-hmm. It's all love. Love, love, love. It's kind of a buddy system, I think.
That's interesting. Yeah. So what you're saying then is in the church we have separated anger and love. Sometimes all we do is talk about anger, and in reaction to that we swing and all we talk about is God's love. And if you haven't heard the first part, then you're missing the total balance involved.
It needs to be a balance.
Thank you. So that maybe can be our goal then, and you can teach me, you know, more about what you understand as the anger of God, because that's not part of my tradition right now. And maybe the goal of this brief hour is to try to work toward getting a balance between the two. That's, you know, more of my experience in 11th grade. Part of our American literature course was to read a sermon by Jonathan Edwards. I don't know if any of you had to do that too, but it was the Great Awakening. Let's see, when was that? About 1700s, I think, or a little bit later. Later, okay. But he was a Puritan preacher, a focal point of the Great Awakening. And the sermon we had to read was "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." You know, and I just remember our reaction. You know, for almost everybody, but this was really strange to read a sermon like that. It was just another world for us that have only heard about God as love, and we didn't have that balance. I want to throw a little quotation out that from Luther that sort of talks about our neglect of God's anger. He writes in a certain place, "Moses closes the 29th chapter of his fifth book with terrible, horrible words, words which should make one's ears burn, to say nothing of ringing. He says that men should not say in their hearts, 'There is nothing to fear.' This is just what our townsmen, noblemen, and peasants say nowadays. For it is a plague born into the human heart that we want to know nothing of God's threatening. This is our attitude today. Should God really be so angry, we say? The wrath of God is real, not fictitious, not a jest. If it were false, then mercy would be fictitious also." So we see here that Luther definitely had that sense of balance. That there is, you can't understand mercy without understanding anger. You can't understand anger without understanding mercy. Let's just look then, turn to the prophets and just get a sense of what they had to say about God's anger. Jeremiah 10:10 and Isaiah 30:27 and 28. While you're looking those up, let me read one out of Nahum. Chapter 1, verse 6. "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken asunder by him." Jeremiah.
"But the Lord is a true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. And at his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation."
Okay. And Isaiah.
"Behold, the name of the Lord comes from far, burning with his anger and thick rising smoke. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction, and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray."
Okay, those are hard words for me to hear. I don't know. And it just grinds against me, I think, to hear that those words of God's anger and the great terribleness of his anger. But I think probably the major reason that those are hard words to hear is that we make a mistake that the prophets and the people of the Old Testament never did, and that is to equate human anger with divine anger. And they are, in the Old Testament, they are very clear that there is a strong difference, a complete difference between human anger and divine anger. I guess when I think of anger, I think of selfishness or cruelty or revenge. I don't know, what else do you think of? What do you think of when you think of anger? Especially,
I think of God's righteous wrath.
Okay.
There is such a thing as righteous wrath.
Righteous wrath is the righteousness of God as opposed to our sinfulness. Hatred is tied with human anger. Yeah. Anything else? Part of the human anger, I think, is at least for me, is there's sort of an enjoyment of being angry sometimes too, to get that revenge. This was so well put by in a book by Frederick Buechner, "Wishful Thinking." This is a great book, I think. If you ever want to, I'll start throwing books at you put on your book list. But I found this very helpful to understand how I think of human anger. This is human anger, remember. Of the seven deadly sins, anger is probably the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you.
I read an American philosopher who said that anger is temporary madness. If you don't control that emotion, it will control you.
Wishful Thinking by Frederick Buechner. He spells it Buechner. Yes?
I'm not sure what your definition of, quote, human anger is, but if you are referring to any type of anger a human being, even a Christian, experiences, are you saying that there never isn't a human anger that doesn't have some of these disparaging qualities? That, for example, when Nixon was in power, and we found out eventually how he and some of the people in power had really lied. Now, I don't know whether it was a righteous anger, it may not have been, but I was very angry that someone who had the trust of some of the people, I mean, I never trusted them very much, but that I felt the higher your position, the greater your responsibility. Or people, I didn't come to the session last night on the bomb, but I would think that some of the people, Christians included, who are most objecting to the proliferation of atomic weaponry have a real anger.
Yeah,
or is that, am I mistaken?
I think that's very good. I'm glad you mentioned that. That's definitely an important clarification. I think it's important to realize that there are times when anger, for us, is proper. I think that's what it means to feel as God feels. That there are times when we can also have righteous indignation and righteous anger, but I think the problem that we have with God's anger is sometimes we associate it with the bad part of our anger, the cruelty and the selfishness and the enjoyment and the revenge aspect. But that's a very good point.
I was going to say, I think as Christians we have to have an anger over injustice.
Mm-hmm.
The principle thing. But the thing is with us, it's very difficult sometimes for us to separate whatever we feel toward the injustice and the person.
Mm-hmm.
I think God's anger is not against us as his children so much as the thing that's destroying us.
Yeah, very good. We'll get into that some more. That's a very key point, I think, yeah. Yes.
I've heard it said in some book by psychologists about whenever we as human beings experience anger, it is because almost every time we can relate it to a fact that we feel that one of our rights has been transgressed against. That you have transgressed against my right every time that you made me angry. And usually that's a wrong on my part, a wrong thinking on my part. We as Christians, being a slave to Christ, have given all our rights up to him. And he is the one who looks out and protects our rights, looks out for us and protects us. So, but the righteous indignation, the righteous anger, is always for a principle of God. And it's not a personal thing at all.
Good.
Yes. Well, I think you were talking about personal anger. If someone had done something to you. She was talking about injustices to someone else, and I think there's a big difference there. And if we didn't have any anger for injustice, then we could never get things changed.
Yeah, I think that's definitely part of what it means to, as a prophet, to feel as God feels. That's part of our calling. And when God is angry, we are to be angry.
Okay, yes.
Now, has anyone here ever been righteously angry with somebody, really righteously angry, and that person comes to realize that they were wrong and has asked your forgiveness? And it has made you even angrier now because you weren't ready to forgive and now you are no longer righteously angry and you know it.
You enjoy being angry too much. That's interesting with bringing back to the parent image that we started, you know, talked about with God. I remember with my parents, sometimes, you know, it was just their anger that was enough to, for me to turn back to the way I should. You know, they didn't have to punish me, but just the fear of their anger was enough. And I think, you know, sometimes their anger, now that, you know, might not have been righteous anger. It might have just been, you know, they were tired or frustrated or something. But sometimes also I think their parental anger was also, you know, because they had a good will for me. And they were frustrated, they were angry that I was not going, that was not doing what was good for me. And I think that's part of the divine anger aspect of God. But we better move along. But that's a good discussion. I hope that clarifies. I think that clarifies what we're talking about with anger. So let us look, like you were talking about with the injustice. Let's look at what are the motives for God's anger. Let's look at some verses there. Amos 4:1, verse 1. Let's see. Isaiah 13:11-13, and Jeremiah 23:19-20. Let me start out with another one from Amos. Amos 6:12. Do horses run upon rocks? Does one plow the sea with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Obviously, talking again of injustice that's causing oppression, that's causing God's anger. Okay, Isaiah 13.
I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pride of the arrogant and lay low the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make men more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger.
What is again the cause of God's anger here? Evil? Iniquity? Haughtiness? Pride?
Ruthlessness.
Ruthlessness? Okay. Jeremiah 23.
Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even in grievous whirlwind, it shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it perfectly.
Okay, here's again God's anger has a purpose, to turn people away from their evil. So we could, there's a whole bunch of verses that we could look at. And as was mentioned at the beginning, the prophets spoke to the social issues of their time. And obviously a major social issue was the injustice of the society, the oppression of the poor. One of my professors wrote a book about the prophets and the powerless. The prophets very much identified with the powerless because that's who God identified with. God was just angry about the injustice that was being done by his people to his people. There was just that injustice in society. So the cause of God's anger is not, you know, anything selfish in God. It's not nothing personal, but it's because of people going against what is good for them, what God has intended for his creation, and how they are hurting each other and being wicked to each other. Abraham Heschel, that book I mentioned at the beginning, mentions that we cannot appreciate the anger of God until we can feel the way God feels about injustice. And if we can't feel about evil as deeply as God does, then we will always have trouble with God's anger toward that. It says,
For us, exploitation of the poor is a misdemeanor. But to God, it is a disaster. I really think that's true. It's so hard for us to really feel the evil that is being done in the world. Some of you have probably saw the film, Cry for Freedom, about Namibia. You know, and just my own reaction to the film is that, you feel for the people, but you just know that you don't feel the way God feels. I've got so far to go to feel as hurt and as deeply as God must feel when he sees things like that happening and being done by his people to his people. God feels very deeply about that. And that is the cause of his anger so often. His anger grows out of a lamentation, out of a lament that he says with the people that are oppressed. Abraham Heschel also writes, "There is a cruelty that pardons, as there is a pity which punishes." Sometimes it's necessary to have anger, that you don't just let it slide by. There is an evil in indifference. Again, Abraham Heschel talks about sometimes patience in the face of wickedness is really just sloth and laziness. It's much easier to just sit back and let evil go by without becoming angry. Anger takes energy, and especially righteous anger. So it's out of God's compassion for his people that his anger comes. God loves his people so much that he cannot be indifferent about the evil that is going on. And he becomes angry, very angry. Okay, so God's anger, the cause of God's anger is injustice, or turning away from God's will, or turning away from God. Okay, maybe a second point would be that to see the connection between God's anger and God's anguish about his anger. For us, the anger of God invites the fear of pain. But for God, the anger is pain. It is painful for God to be angry. He does not enjoy it at all. It hurts him to be angry. Let us turn to Jeremiah 2, 5 through 7. Amos 2, 10 through 12. And Hosea 6, 4 through 5. Let me begin with an example from another one from Hosea 13:8, where it says, "I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs." The idea of wounded love, I think, is shown here. When you've all heard the thing, "Don't get between a bear and her cubs," when the image here is of a bear that's been robbed of her cubs. And so it is with God, being robbed of her children because of wickedness. And because they have gone. Maybe it's also robbed because people have left God. They haven't been maybe stolen from him, they just left. And God, it's wounded love. It's just, as a parent, I would assume, when it's been, the child turns its back on a parent. It's wounded love. Anger is wounded love. Okay, Jeremiah.
"Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain?"
Can you feel the anguish there of God? What iniquity have you found in me, says God? Why have you turned from me? Great sorrow there in God. Okay, Amos 2, 10 through 12.
"Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. And I raised up your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophet, saying, prophesy not.
Again, you can feel the anguish. God tells, look at what I've done for you. I've cared for you. I've loved you. I've taken you up out of Egypt. And now you've turned from me. You don't want to hear my word anymore. Tell the prophets, do not prophesy. They don't want to hear God anymore.
Disappointment.
Yeah, disappointment. Just deep disappointment. Kate, Hosea 6, 4 through 5.
What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light.
Here's, I think that's a great verse to try to show the tension there. God's anger and God's anguish and sorrow, because he must be angry. The love of Israel has just gone with the dew of the morning. It's been so temporary, and God just is so disappointed and sorrowful about that. I was trying to think of an example of this, and the best thing I could think of is a scene in Fiddler on the Roof. I think most of you have probably seen that, I hope, and it's with Teviev, and when his third daughter wants to get married to a Christian, which is, you know, there was just no way that's supposed to happen for the Jewish family. And I think there Teviev feels both anger and anguish. He is so angry that his daughter has turned from the will of the family, that she's doing this. He's just angry. He says, no. But then it shifts, you know, and you see the anguish. But she's my daughter. How can I throw her out of the family? You know, when he goes back and forth, feeling both the anger that she has done this and also the anguish that he has to be angry with her. And eventually he decides that, you know, he has to do what he has to do, and anger wins out. He has to be angry with her. And so it is, I think, with God, that tension, the anger and the anguish. Of course, but the anger is always intended not as an end, but always to bring us back to him. Okay, but that's getting ahead of the story here. But that second point then, that first, anger of God comes out of iniquity, out of his moral judgment. In no way does his anger come from cruelty. And then second, his anger is always associated with anguish and sorrow. It hurts God to be angry. He does not enjoy at all being angry with us. And then thirdly, God's anger is always temporary. Love always constrains his anger. Let us turn to Isaiah 12, 1 and 2. And let me read Lamentations 3, 31 through 32. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. There's a beautiful verse about how the prophets that have just, you know, as we have heard before, can talk so much about the anger of God, still turn to God and see their hope and their salvation in that God, and know that that God is compassion, and that the anger does not have the last word. God's anger is never the last word, but instead God's compassion and mercy always has the last word. So that love is very much then, you know, as I mentioned before, is instrumental. It's God does it as a purpose, has a purpose of bringing us to repentance. Its purpose is always to show us his love. Okay, then let's move quickly then on to a fourth point, and that is that God's anger is never automatic. You can't start making mechanical systems out of this, that when something evil happens, it's automatically God's anger, or that when we do something evil, God will automatically have his anger upon us. Best example of this, I think, is the story of Jonah. We talked a lot about the whale, and we'll sort of have what happens after the whale. Where is Jonah trying? Where is Jonah trying not to go? Where does God want Jonah to go?
Nineveh.
Nineveh. Yeah, you all know the story. Okay. And what does he want Jonah to do in Nineveh?
Preach.
What is he to preach? What is God's word for Nineveh?
Repent.
Exactly. Nineveh is, you know, a terribly evil city, especially in the eyes of the Jews at that time. And Jonah doesn't want to go there and preach that word. And he, behind his mind is that he doesn't want Nineveh to be saved. But when he does preach that word, that's exactly what happens. What does Nineveh do when they hear the word of God's anger? They repent. Yeah, they repent. As Jim White mentioned in the staff Bible study, you know, even the cows kneel down. So what happens then with God's word of judgment that Jonah?
He gets angry because he's sick.
Yeah, Jonah gets angry. And God says, you know, okay, Nineveh, you've repented. I will repent of the evil that I intended to do. God changes his mind and says, his love wins over. He says, no, I will be patient with you, and I'll give you another chance, you know, and I will show my love to you and forgive you. And Jonah doesn't like that at all. He wants it in a system. Okay, God, you said you were going to do this, now do it. But God says, no, I am a compassionate God. And as Abraham Heschel says, beyond the justice and anger of God is the mystery of his compassion. And so we can always, God is a patient God, slow to anger, as it says in Exodus. God does not, lash out suddenly with his anger, but it's always controlled by his will. And of course, his will for us is his love and compassion. So I think we've had about 4 points then that I'd like to keep you to keep in mind then, that God's anger always arises out of moral judgment, out of his feeling for the injustice that is occurring in his world. That his anger is always accompanied with his anguish and his sorrow for what has happened. It pains him to be angry. The image of Tevye then, and then thirdly, his anger is temporary. The last word is always God's love. We started with talking about God's love and his compassion. As a parent, as one who teaches his children how to walk. And then we end with compassion, that his anger is always temporary. The last word is always love. And fourthly, God's divine patience. God's anger is never sudden, is always subject to his will, and God is exceedingly patient with us. So hopefully this gives us the balance that we sort of saw as part of our goal for this hour, that the anger and the mercy of God are not opposites, but they complement each other. Both are forms of his presence in the world, and how God relates to his world in a very feeling way, very intimate way, very relational ideas there. I think this is shown in Amos 3:2. If our resident Amos could look that up. And I'm going to try and find Habakkuk. That'll be fun. We'll see who finds one first. Habakkuk 3:2. O Lord, I have heard the report of thee, and thy work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, renew it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk has that balance there. Okay, then what was it? Amos? Okay.
You only have I known to all the families of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities.
Doesn't that sound incongruous? But that's the balance. You alone have I known, and therefore you are the ones that I will be angry with. Because I love you so much, because you are my people, there are times when I will have to be angry with you. Because of my love for you, I will be angry. That balance there again. And also, the balance is seen is that almost always in the prophets, when it talks about the wrath of God, it always talks about the wrath of Yahweh. Yahweh is the name always used for God. And that's a very special name. It's the personal name of God that God gave his people when he took them out of Egypt. When he revealed that to Moses just before they left. No, he led them out of Egypt. So Yahweh was assigned to the people that their God, the God had elected them, that they were a chosen people. So when anger of God is used with that personal, intimate name of God, there is that balance again too. The wrath of a loving God is really what that says. A wrath of the God. And also, God, when God is angry, he always says, I am angry with you, O my people. He never gives them up. They are always going to be his people, her people. God says, you are always my people. And sometimes I will be angry with you, but you will always be my people. And I will always have living care for you. Another image I've tried to think of here is maybe some of you are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. And it's an allegory in many ways, obviously. And Christ is always imaged as Aslan, a lion. And I always, isn't that interesting that it's a lion that is used for Christ? At the staff Bible study, Jim White, he's acquainted with a lot of poetry, which I am not, but he talked about a poem by Blake that talks about a tiger and a lamb. Are you familiar with, you're familiar with that more than I am? Okay, but he says when that's encountered by most people, they see the tiger as the devil and the lamb as Jesus. But when Blake wrote it, he meant the tiger as the wrath of God and the lamb as the mercy of God. You know, that's the balance there. And with Aslan, the lion, it's not, you know, sometimes we make God into maybe some kind of pussycat or, you know, someone that you can cuddle up with. What'd you say, a buddy type thing. You know, and God is very loving, but there's also that element of, you know, of a fear, of respect. Or of I'm not sure exactly if I can put it into words, but I think a lion is a good image that protects us, that can care for us, but also someone that you can't take for granted, that you tread carefully with. Yes.
An image I like to keep in mind is a poster that a friend of mine has, and this huge, monstrous tiger in all his regality, with his paws crossed in front of him, very regal repose, mm-hmm. And this little kitten sitting in between, right in front of his chest, with the beard whiskers resting on the head of the little kitten, and the helplessness on the one side and the power on the other. That is God, mm-hmm. Not the helplessness, but the mm-hmm. meekness and the tenderness.
And
the love.
Yeah.
That we enjoy with the kitten, and the sense of respect and awe that we have for a tiger. Mm-hmm.
That's very good, thank you. Yeah, as we like balance again. That's what my father's a pastor, and he keeps telling me, when you're a pastor, balance. You know, balance. You know, always keep a balance on things. Don't go to an extreme because that's not where the truth is. The truth is in a balance. You know, so I try to keep reminding myself of that. And I think, back to our theme then, the politics of hope. I think if we keep this intention, the wrath of God and the mercy of God, that is the basis of our hope. Because there, as Christians, we are really clear on the fact there is no salvation without judgment. The cross comes, we go through the cross in order to be saved. We must die in order to live. And God must... And so God must kill us in order to give us life. He must. Whoever saves their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life, for my sake, will save it. You know, we as Christians, I think, you know, have that clear. And the prophets were also definitely pointing to that and knew that. That Israel was only going to be saved when God judged it. God had to judge it. And then the remnant would come forth that would be obedient to him. And so that idea is not new in the New Testament. The prophets were we're clear on that too. That sometimes God's judgment is necessary for us, for salvation to take place. And for us, in the, we point to the cross as the clear, the clearest revelation of that. That where there is judgment, then there will be salvation. And that is our hope. That is our hope. So, that open it up for your reaction. Are there any questions you might have? What are we to be angry about? How are we to feel with God today? How can we feel? Where are we feel anguish of God and also His anger? You know, we are also, I think, called to be prophets, to feel as God feels. And when we hear of injustice, to strive to feel the pain that God does, and also the anger. And then, of course, we don't stop at just feeling. It was always, when the prophets felt as God felt, it was not an end in itself, but it was always goaded them to action. It's not enough just to feel as God feels, but to act as God would act. And that is our calling. You know, that's the politics part. You know, that's a lot of ways in how the world works. We are to be involved in the politics. Okay.
I just wonder if, like in the sermons, most of our sermons are sermons of love. Whether the sermons you read of the different times in past history where they seem to be more of the sermons of anger, that they would chastise and go after the people and for their different things where they were sliding some. John and preaching in Asia Minor where he went, they were sliding and worshiping, bringing idolatry into the church, and he was so angry. Mm-hmm. He went to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And he would preach and go to them and be so angry that they were bringing this idolatry into the church and bringing it in where he tried and, or where Paul had really opened up the Christianity there.
That reminds me of something that this has been helpful for me as I think of as preaching to a congregation. This will remind me, and it'll be something to always keep in mind, is if I ever, you know, do preach, you know, when I have a text from the prophets of anger, I must always remember the anguish that was involved too. That you cannot preach judgment without preaching, you know, the anguish also that's involved there. That's not a detached type of judgment, but there's always some great anguish involved. And personal involvement. That I think it can be possible to enjoy preaching judgment, and that's there's no way that should be the case. There's great anguish in preaching judgment and preaching anger. So again, there has to be that balance.
Jesus reflected that anguish when he said, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, often I wept over you as a mother hen."
Yeah.
You know, one of
very good.
His chicks.
Yeah.
Under his wings, and you would not.
Yeah.
Oh, you can hear it crying.
Yeah.
It's hard. Anguish.
Yeah.
Sorrow.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Thank you. Yes?
I think an interesting point to remember is that the prophets were talking to, quote, their congregation.
Mm-hmm.
And often I feel that way myself, that when a pastor's talking about a certain type of evil or sin, and sometimes it is almost complete, you know, we talk about the injustices out there, the nuclear bomb or in government or something. So I don't think a lot of times much of our anger is directed at ourselves. It's not the evil out there.
And sometimes we can separate ourselves from that. I see what you're saying. Yeah, a pastor can use the pulpit as a stance not to talk to his congregation, but talk to the country or something. But it must always, you know, direct that to the people. Well, how are they, how are we? You know, we're all involved in the nuclear arms race, to some extent, and how are we part of that?